Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. Reading the first 12 verses. The apostle, under inspiration of God, says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." One of the things that really has to strike us about biblical Christianity as being different from certainly other beliefs, other religions, other faiths, other systems, is the fact that from beginning to end, it is a relational belief. We believe that God, in time eternal, existed in fellowship and relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we believe that because of that, relationship is possible in His creation. The person who doesn't believe in Trinitarian relationship really has a hard time explaining human relationship and emotion and love and compassion and all those things. But when God does decide to create His creation, what does He do? He immediately starts to work in ways of relationship. He has a certain relationship with mankind in Adam. He then sees that man should not be alone, and He forms Eve, and they have relationship together. When He forms covenants that He works throughout Old Testament, New Testament, those covenants are often done through a family system. He sets it up as being a covenant relationship through a line, through a hereditary line. When He establishes what is good and holy and what builds up churches and what builds up Christianity and what glorifies the name of God, He talks about the family as a valuable system of relationships. Relationship is just a cornerstone, a foundational understanding of the true faith of God. And so here, when He talks about the new life, the new relationship with Christ, He also has to give you a clearer explanation as to what your relationship now is with the law of God. The law of God being the characterization of God, the character of God, the truth of God, the system of God. It essentially is, the law of God, the Word of God essentially is God in that way. And just because we now have new relationship in Christ, because we are the bride of Christ, because we are married to Christ, doesn't mean that the law has no significance, no role to play, and doesn't mean that we have no relationship with Him, with it. This passage is going to talk about living in the newness of the Spirit. That's absolutely true. We certainly live in the newness of the Spirit. And certainly, as it says, not in the oldness of the letter. But that newness of the Spirit means a fulfillment, means a fullness, means a continuation. Not something where the old is completely done away with, completely cast out. It has to do with relationships. And I believe this passage sheds light and sheds clarity on that. We have to solidify in our understanding the truth that the law of God is always a good thing. It's always a beautiful thing. It's always a glorious thing. And it's always relevant and always necessary. But our interaction with that law is what changes depending on the status of our soul. Law is always good, law is always beautiful, law is always holy, law is always perfect. But our interaction changes depending on the status of our soul. And so he opens up with this illustration about marriage. He says, you're married to another, and let me give you the illustration. Let me bring out how it works. Okay, so here's this understanding of marriage. And he says, I speak to you who know the law. I speak to this Jewish audience that is very centered on a serious reverence for the law. And I want you to know and to understand that the gospel doesn't negate that, but it does give a different view to it. And so he uses the illustration of marriage. A woman has a husband, she's bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Then while the husband lives, if she marries another, that's called adultery. But if he dies and she marries another person, that's not adultery because she is free from the law of her husband. Okay, we still have that concept in a general sense, idealistic sense, in our culture, in our laws, in our society today. But being married to Christ does not mean that the law is dead. It just means that your old relationship to that law is dead. We understand that the law is fulfilled in Christ. We say it, we understand it, we know it. Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We nod, we understand, we accept that. Yes, that was the teaching of God. He did not come to destroy but to fulfill. We also know and we understand that he kept the law perfectly. I think the illustration was drawn out very masterfully in Sunday school this morning about how even in the midst of Jesus' most intense temptation in the wilderness, being hungry, being thirsty, being hot, being weak, being tired, at his most vulnerable, he didn't succumb to the temptations of the devil. He upheld the law perfectly. And as our substitute, dying on the cross in our place, we find our justification, our righteousness in him. All these teachings that the apostle has said over the previous weeks in the previous chapters. Okay, he's our mediator, he's our high priest, and he's our advocate. He is the one who goes before us, before a holy and righteous Almighty God. He is the one who stands in our place, and he is the one who justifies. We grasp that. And so the law is kept in him, and he embodies and epitomizes that law. He is the perfect fulfillment of it. We understand in the Old Testament that all the ceremonial law, all the stuff that was included in temple worship, all the stuff that was included in purity, all of that ceremonial law that we skim through when we have our devotions, we understand that that was fulfilled in Christ in that it pointed to him, in that it had its fulfillment, in that all had its embodiment and epitome in him. We are now made clean because of him. He is now the one sacrifice done for all. It's over. It's in him. You grasp that. We look at the judicial law, all the penalties that are given for the nation state of Israel, what comes as the consequence of sin, what came as the judiciary system in that nation state. We look at that and we see that it shows the weakness and corruption of humanity, and it shows that God took penalties for these sins seriously. Well, the penalty is totally paid on the cross now. And since the church is not a nation state, and the church does not have its rule and its dominion in this world in a political sense, we would say that that judicial law is also fulfilled in Christ and completed in him. The moral law, which we see in the Old Testament, we could say simply the embodiment of the Ten Commandments, but the moral law, there's certainly moral law that's found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Yeah, that's fulfilled in Christ too. But that still has its place in the church. That still shows the character of our God. And that still is something that we have relationship with as Christians. So what's this new relationship to the law? Well, let's think of it in this way, in terms of what we've spoken of in the past about Adam's relationship to law before the fall, and then mankind's relationship to law after the fall with the promise of the Redeemer to come. You know that we often speak about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Well, it's good to have that framework as we understand this change, as we understand this relationship to the law. This covenant of works means that we have to perform in order to achieve righteousness. And we know that since this is a fallen world, since he's been going on and on and on in previous passages about how there is no goodness in humanity and that all the righteousness comes from God and how that is imputed to us, we know that we can never keep that law. We will never fulfill the covenant of works. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works, and so in that fulfillment, we are part of the covenant of grace, where God, who held out that promise way back to Abraham and said, "I will take care of your sin. I will take care of forgiveness. I will take care of justification, and I will take care of righteousness." That was all part of that grace covenant, the covenant of promise that we are now a part of. Old relationship to the law was that in bondage and oppression and in a weight and in performance, it beat us down, it pressed us down, and it said, perform, achieve, measure up. We could not do it. In grace, we have our perfection in Christ alone. And so the oldness of the letter demanded that we see our inadequacy. Okay? Remember, he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. He's speaking to a group of people who might still be teetering on that sense of, well, I have to perform, I have to prove, I have to measure up. He's saying, no, the law, in the oldness of the letter, needed to show you your inadequacy. And the newness of the Spirit demands that we love the law as it is of God. And love the law because it characterizes God. To live in the Spirit of God's commandments is to have the sentiment that the psalmist echoes in Psalm 119 that's up at the top of your outline. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, the psalmist can say that in expression of song. Remember, the psalms were sung. He's saying that in expression of song. I love your law. I would submit that no one can say that in sincerity and truth unless they have that new relationship with the law, that newness of the Spirit, that covenant of grace, and in the case of the psalmist, the covenant of promise, which would be fulfilled in Christ. It didn't happen yet on Mount Calvary, but it as good as happened. And so Old Testament believers had their faith in Messiah and what he would perform, the promised seed of Israel. And they could live in the Spirit of God's commandments. They could live in that newness. They could live in that joy. They could live in that peace and say, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to guide me and to work through me. What did we speak on? What did the passage speak on last week? Presenting yourselves to God. Newness of life. I'm yours. I'm not a slave to my sin. I'm not a slave to corruption. I'm a slave to you. And in that newness, and there's joy and peace, there's delight, there's love. I love your law. And what comes from loving that law? What comes from walking in the newness of the Spirit? What comes from having that joy and that peace and that life? Bearing fruit to God. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ.
He died, but now in him that there's living, you are married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We now have new relationship to the law through Christ. He our advocate, he our mediator, law fulfilled in him, law brought close to us in him, and now newness of the Spirit bearing fruit to God. We spoke about fruit unto death. We talked about that last week. The wages of sin is death. What comes from living a life of sin? Rotten fruit. Fruit that leads to death. Fruit that doesn't edify. Fruit that doesn't give nutrition. You earn death. It brings death. It brings corruption. It brings horror. It brings disease. It brings oppression. It brings depression. It brings weight. It brings guilt. It brings all the negativity and all the evil that sin attaches itself to. But the newness of the Spirit, living in him, brings fruit unto God. That is fruit to God, which blossoms because of the right soil, the right light, the right water, the right care. All the things that can be illustrated in a good and healthy garden with the same illustration of bearing fruit are true to your life. When the right elements are in play, the Christian life blossoms and bears fruit to God. Well, what is that fruit? I will always direct you to Galatians 5 and 6 with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, these things against which there is no law. Fruit of the Spirit. We always seem to have this temptation to make fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Christian life, something tangible. And that's not to say that the Christian won't do something tangible when he's led by God or she's led by God. But when we ask the question of the Scripture, what is the fruit of this newness of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? He gives us a list of things that aren't really totally tangible. They often have to do with outlook change, heart change, personality change. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's all the characteristics that come from God. Joy in the Holy Spirit. All these things that come from God that testify of his character and of his presence and of his life in us. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, the fruit of the Spirit is me being conformed unto his image. Me having his character in me. Me showing me loving and living in him. That's the fruit of being planted in the right soil. That's the fruit of being watered by Christ. That's the fruit of newness of life. Not how many souls did you save. Not how many camps did you build. But these things which are of God. So let's always bear that in mind, that this is what the Scripture teaches us. In verse 7, he goes on and he says, with all this, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Serving in the newness of the Spirit, bringing the character of God to bear in our life. Now verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. First response always, okay, so we have this new relationship with the law. How do I get rid of this law? Have you noticed how often that just keeps coming up in his rhetorical exercise? What? So now we should sin more so that grace abounds? He says that twice. Now he says what? So now the law is sin because we have new relationship to it? So we can dismiss it as sin to obey the law because now we walk and live in Christ? He says no. No, stop trying to throw it away. It won't let you. You're not going to get rid of it. It was not sin. We're told, the apostles teach us elsewhere, that the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Leads you to knowledge, leads you to understanding, leads you to relationship. When we hear that word schoolmaster, I think our first interpretation is like a teacher. And yeah, the law does teach us, does show us our sin, and it leads us to Christ. But in the first century context in which he's speaking, there was another role of a schoolmaster. Sometimes it would be someone that the family hired or paid to take the kids and walk them over to where learning was going on. And so there is an aspect of physical leading to the place of learning, to the place of enlightenment as well. And so when he says the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, Let's remember that that is one of the right and new spirit uses of the law. In this new relationship we have with God, in this new relationship we have with the law, we are shown who God is, and we are shown what is right and what is wrong, and what right and wrong actually means. We are shown what sin is, and we are shown who God is. I say something to that effect every week with the confession of sin, because in order to go before a holy God and confess sin, you have to understand what that is. You have to understand where you've been wrong. And the law, like a schoolmaster, has led us to that point. Verse 8 and in verse 5, he brings out this same concept. In verse 8, he says, "But sin, taking opportunity by commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." In verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." He's saying, look, I would not know sin but by the law. I would never have been convicted unless the law told me what was right and what was wrong. As a matter of fact, my heart, our hearts, are so desperately wicked and is so prone to be contrary to God that there is even the reality in my unregenerate self, the reality in the oldness of the letter, the reality in the covenant of works relationship, that when I hear of the truth and beauty and absolute of God's word, it actually produces in me a hardness. If I'm not led to repentance, there's a hardness that's produced in me. If God's word says something, the hardness that's in my heart, instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, speak and your servant hears and will do," my heart says, "No, I'm not doing that. I know better." When we see God's way and what God prefers, we look at that and say, "Ooh, the risk is a little too great in that. I might lose out a little too much in that. That seems a little too high of a sacrifice for me. I think I know better. I think I'll go the right way." There's a sense in which when we hear a command, when we hear a teaching from God's word, we'll harden up and we'll say, "No, I don't like that. I don't want that." And so there's this understanding of the commandment actually producing evil, as if who's to say what would have happened if we hadn't heard the command? But our hearts are so prone to sin that when we do hear the command, we are almost by nature drawn to disobey it. We are by nature drawn to disobey it. And so how will anyone benefit from God's law without the working of the Spirit, without the newness of the Spirit? How can we see this even illustrated in our society, in our daily life? We see this aggressive anger, this aggressive passion against God. We see the philosophy against God becoming rampant in schools, certainly in entertainment, certainly in news, certainly in everything that's out there. There is a vague understanding of what God should be and what God should look like, but when the commandment of God goes up against that in school, in media, media heartens up and says, "No, that's wrong. We are right." The commandments essentially produce more evil, produce more rebellion. That's what he's saying about the hardened state. That's what he's saying about the unregenerate state. And the truth of the law leading as a schoolmaster allows us to see that in ourselves. So now to the person who would be regenerate, to the person who would be sensitive to the truth and to the spiritual working of God's power, we are, because of this law, able to behold ourselves as in a glass. We're able to consider our ways and by God's grace be wise. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died, he says. The law allows us to truly see that sin and truly see that the sin will kill us and will oppress us and will destroy us. And the law allows us to see ourselves in comparison to God. You, as you look in the mirror and say, and truly behold oneself in the glass, the truth is you are not a good person. You never were, and you never will be. But God's grace and God's goodness are now your only hope in this newness of the Spirit, in this newness of salvation, in this newness of grace, in this newness of relationship with Christ, and newness of relationship with the law through Christ. And so the commandments can produce evil, but the commandments also can produce repentance. Either the heart will be hardened, but eventually, beholding ourselves, understanding our weakness and inability, the commandments will produce repentance. Hardness is your only natural human response to God's word, but repentance is the response of the supernatural. Repentance is the response of God working. The law leads us to Christ, having us, showing us Him, causing us to see that repentance is our only hope. And in that repentance is confession of sin, is dependence and belief upon Christ for all, and meaningful life change from sin to life, from darkness to light. Sin will kill you. God will save you. That's the message. Sin will kill you, bring you to eternal damnation. God will save you. Christ will save you. He is the one to believe on. He is the one to trust in. He is the one to live in. And so because of all this, and what he's teaching on the law, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me, and therefore my life can only really truly exist in the life of the Savior, in the life of Christ. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The commandment's not sin. The law's not sin. It's holy. It's just and it's good. And it's set apart for these things. It's set apart to show you yourself and to show you your God. What can we say about God's holiness? What can we say about the perfection of God? What can we say about how high and how lifted up and how mighty He is? What can we say about how unattainable He is from our own standpoint, from our own ability, from our own weakness? What can we say about how good and perfect He is? What can we say about Him being the most objective good that we can ever imagine, and that all evil and all blame that is on the earth has nobody, we have nobody to point the finger at for that but ourselves? What can we say about the holiness of God? The separateness, the holiness, the righteousness, the truth of God. It's so far beyond our functioning, our natural ability, our natural state. And yet, we have no choice but to bow down before this holy and righteous God and embrace Him and adore Him and worship Him and extol Him. The law is holy and God is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. The law is still necessary. We remember that when we're dealing with a holy God, the absolutes do not change and will never change. We spoke about the law being necessary to lead you to Christ. The law we spoke about being necessary to show you the character and goodness of God in comparison to you and also be led to Christ. And we also understand that the moral law is necessary because it is the best application for society and for the world. In other words, what morality, other than the morality and the moral law of God, could ever benefit the world better? Everything devised by human beings has a selfish ambition behind it to some extent. But God's law does not. And if God's law is truly applied, then there is peace, and there is love, and there is joy, and there is long-suffering, and there is thanksgiving. And there is all these fruits of the Spirit when His law is applied in society. And we look at our society now and we go, oh, how could that ever happen? The law seems to turn people away from God so easily and so readily. How could we even start to do that? Well, where we have opportunity, we should do it. But let's also remember that God, by His power and His grace, will apply that law. And so the law is always relevant, it's always necessary, and it will always be there, because in the new heavens and the new earth, that righteous, perfect, holy, law-abiding, just society that is under the dominion of Christ Jesus, where He rules with that rod of iron, is going to rule with the moral law. And it will be a beautiful and wonderful thing, and there will not be misuse of justice. There will not be corruption. There will not be political parties butting heads where both sides seem to sound right sometimes and then both sides also seem to sound wrong sometimes. There won't be that confusion. There won't be that frustration. There will be God's righteousness and truth and justice and law. And we have a promise that that is to be because of that eternal, unchanging gospel. The law is still necessary and is always necessary, and the good news of Christ is always good. You may change, God does not. The gospel ever provides. The gospel ever forgives. Come to the Savior, come to the Anointed, come to Christ of that good news. Come to that gospel. Embrace the newness of the Spirit. Embrace the law in relationship to Christ. Embrace His goodness and His truth and His absolutes. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Newness of the Spirit means loving God, living in the light. I am the light of the world. Not the oldness of the letter, not the confusion and condemnation that comes from darkness, but the light of the world which allows us to see, to understand, to love, and to embrace. When we go before the table in a couple minutes, we will embrace that Savior who has provided us light, who has provided us relationship with the holy God, a righteous God, relationship with a perfect law because He kept it perfectly. We die. We give up ourselves. We take up our cross daily and follow Him. And we live in Him, of Him, and to Him, and through Him, and bear fruit to God because of our connection to Him. And so let's embrace the fellowship and communion with Him and the communion with each other as part of the body of Christ, remembering the glorious, unchanging good news. Let's pray. Lord, may we proclaim with the psalmist that we love Your law, and may we meditate on it day and night, because Your law draws us to Christ. Your law shows us Your character and Your goodness and Your holiness, and Your law is the best application for all of life and all that is good. We pray that You would help us to walk in the newness of the Spirit, and to walk hand in hand, arm in arm with the Savior, and to bear fruit unto Him for His glory, for His truth, for His purpose, for His beauty, for His splendor, for His awesomeness, and may we enjoy that as we glorify Him forever. We praise You and thank You for this good news which never changes and for Your grace which provides it. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.